If you'll turn to the book of Ephesians with me, as we're studying the book of Ephesians, remember the book of Ephesians divides into two halves. Chapters 1 through 3 described who we are in Christ, what we have as the family of God, as being adopted into the family of God. We can call God Father. Before we could not, now we can. When you trust in Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, not only do you have eternal life, but you have his Spirit. He comes and lives in you. You're given a new nature, is one way to describe it, new desires. You have this new life. It's Jesus living in you. You're not the same person. And we, as we studied in Ephesians as well, we're in this process, which is called sanctification, and we participate in it by putting the old off and putting on Christ, putting on the new. And so we saw that picture of put off the old man, put on the new man. And then also remember, salvation is a work of God. We don't participate in that. We just simply trust. We respond. And remember, salvation is by grace through faith. And when we do works of our own, we tend to boast. And so that's why salvation is by grace. And as we're turning the pages through the book of Ephesians, we come to chapter 4, 5, and 6. And if we were to put on the scales the number of commands, things to do, chapters 1, 2, and 3, do you remember how many commands are in chapters 1 through 3? One. But there's over 40 commands in chapters 4 through 6. And so really what Paul is doing, and he does this in all of his epistles, his letters to the churches, is in the first half, here's the great truths. And with Ephesians, who we are in Christ, what we have, the amazing, you know, the amazing depth and width of the love of God, the power of God that is yours, that is given to you. And then based on all that, the second half is answering the question, so what? How then shall I live? What should I do? And Paul is ready to tell us, and that's what we've been studying. We've looked at, under the heading of be filled with the Spirit, meaning be controlled by God, now that you've submitted to him, submit to one another. Submit to one another in love. And then we got more specific. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, be willing to lay your lives down for your wife, just as Christ has laid himself down for us, the church. And we had that amazing picture. And the word submit there was, the definition of that word to submit was a submission of equals. Husband and wives, men and women are equal before Christ, both equally valued, equally gifted, but given different roles. And we're called to, if you're in a marriage relationship, you are fulfilling a role that God has designed, and we do that, when we do that by having Jesus in view, we're submitting in Christ. And then we came to the next topic, which was children and parents. Kids, obey your parents. Dads, don't provoke your kids to anger. There's commands on both sides. And that word to obey also means to submit, but it was different than the word that was used in husbands and wives. It means to come under. So we realize between parents and children, there is a difference of, we could call it rank. What you might find in the military, what you might find in the workplace between supervisor and employee, that we're coming under, and it literally means to listen under, because if you're called to obey, that means something has been said, and we need to hear it, make sure we understand it, so we can do it appropriately. And so children were called to obey their parents, but again, that's not going to work if the parents are provoking their children to rebellion or to anger. And so we looked at that. And then today we come to a topic that at first blush, at first glance, slaves and masters, we might look at that and think, well, you know, I'll just skip that because culturally we've moved beyond that, right? Well, the same applies from previous weeks today, that even if you, okay, maybe I'm not a wife or a husband, so, you know, so does this passage apply to me? And we saw that the answer to that was yes. Well, what if I'm not a child or don't have kids? I'm not a parent. Does the command to children obey your parents, fathers don't exasperate your kids, does that apply to me? And we saw in our study, yes. Because by looking at these things, we understand more about ourselves, more about what God is calling us to. And so by looking at slaves and masters, we find that the same is true. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we come to our passage. And so let's read it. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And let's read about slaves and masters. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality or favoritism with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which indwells every single believer. Lord, thank you for placing us, baptizing us into the family of God. Thank you for your Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Lord, we know that we belong to you just by the witness of your Spirit. So Lord, we ask that by the power of that same Spirit which lives in us, because we've trusted Jesus, which inspired these words, that you would, Lord, don't let us leave here unchanged. Lord, don't let us leave here this morning without seeing the face of Jesus, without hearing the voice of God. Convict us, Lord God. Encourage us. Stir us up. Have your way in us. Give us willing and obedient hearts to your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message is called Slaves of Christ, and we just read that phrase that we are slaves of Christ. But when we come to this notion of slavery, it could be, it is tempting, and I love history, and I would love to look at, okay, what was slavery in American history, or here in the New World versus the Old World, or what does slavery look like before the cross versus after the cross? And that would be an interesting study. That would be a great study. And some people have made the accusation that, well, you know, the Bible, doesn't it endorse slavery? Does the Bible establish slavery? People obviously use the Bible in years past as an argument for slavery. But that is not what Paul is talking about. This is not an argument for or against slavery. We'll touch on that a little bit. But rather, we understand. And I listened to a speech by Clarence Thomas earlier this week when he was speaking at the University of Texas, and he talked about freedom from slavery as being a result of the Declaration of Independence and the gospel. And it is so true. It may not have happened overnight, but the outworking of these things, of Western civilization being affected culturally by Christianity, ultimately by the gospel message, by Scripture, has had a net result of here we stand, here we are, and slavery has been abolished, although, of course, there are inequalities that exist in our country, and we remember, though, worldwide, slavery still exists in corners. This is not the subject of our study this morning. Just as the subject of our studies in the past weeks are not centering on marriage, are not centering on parenting, they're centering on living in harmony in the body of Christ. No matter who you are, no matter what position you have, no matter your situation, that God, if you are one of God's kids, he has given you everything you need to do what he has commanded you to do. That God doesn't command us to obedience and then leave us to figure out how to do that. That he has equipped us, he has given us all that we need, and if we don't have it, we are to ask, and we studied that. He will answer your prayers above and beyond what you ask. He's able to provide more than we can imagine. And then we can turn to the epistle that James wrote, where it says, well, you don't have because you don't ask. And so the main point here is submission. We're called to submission. And that's the outflow of being called to be controlled by the Spirit of God, to walk in obedience. And if you think about the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is something that God accomplishes in us. But what are we submitting to? What are we giving ourselves over to? So let's just think about slavery. We're made for a relationship with God, but because of sin, Scripture teaches we were slaves to sin. But because of what Jesus has done, we're freed from that slavery, and we're given a new identity, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, and now we have something new to do based on that identity and enablement, the powerful working of God in you and through you, because you're in Christ. And now, you are no longer slaves to sin, but we are not freed to be slaves to our desires or ourself or to something else in the world. We're freed to belong to Christ. And as Paul puts it, to be slaves to Christ. So let's just reflect on slavery. Roman numeral 1 says, we belong to Jesus. You are his if you have trusted in Jesus for salvation. You belong to him. I belong to him. Well, let's just think about the first word we encounter in verse 5, slaves. Now, Roman numeral 1 is going to just arise all out of this one word, slaves. Roman numeral 2 will come from verses 5 through 8, and Roman numeral 3 will come from verse 9. So slaves, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for slave or servant is abed. The Greek word that we find that Paul uses for slave or servant is doulos. Now, we have to understand that when Paul's audience heard the word doulos, they weren't thinking butler. They weren't thinking maid. They weren't thinking employee. They were thinking the lowest rung in society, slave. You don't own yourself. You don't own your own destiny. Maybe the laws might protect you in some way or another in various places, but ultimately, in the Greco-Roman period, slaves were subject 110% to their master's whim. The penalty for obedience in the Roman, for disobedience in the Roman world, if your master was just not pleased with you, could simply be death. In the Greek world, Aristotle likened slaves to tools who happen to have souls. So when people idealize the Greek or Roman world, the problem is that they're looking at it through the lens of Christian history. And all those trappings of slavery, all the terrible things of the Greco-Roman world that have come through the filter of Western civilization, which was scrubbed by Christian culture, by Scripture, and we inherited and brought down some good things, but we got rid of the bad things. So you don't want to be Roman. You don't want to be a member of that Greek society, or even the ancient Jewish society that Paul had. And rather, our society is different because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, we have things like the Declaration of Independence, which we celebrate its 250th birthday this year. But slaves, doulos, when the Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek a few hundred years before Jesus was born, every time they encountered this word abed, they used the Greek word doulos. Our English translations soften the blow a little bit. King James does this, NIV does this, New American Standard does this. And sometimes we use the word servant or bond servant, but it really should just be slave. That's why I like the Legacy Standard Bible, which is sort of a, they take the 2020 New American Standard and have done some more work on it, brushing it up. They have consistently translated doulos as slave, to not lessen the blow for us. And you might get slivers from that word. But Jesus got slivers from the cross, and he got so much more because he took on the position of a slave. And that's what we have to, the hard message should be really an encouraging message. Because again, just like the message to husbands and wives or to parents and children, to masters and slaves, it centers on Christ. And look how many times it says, as to Christ, doing the will of God, as to the Lord, verse 7. And so Jesus becomes the focal point here. So let's just remember back and remember Israel's position. Israel's position in Egypt was that of slaves, right? God sent Moses. He exhibited God's power, and God redeemed for himself those slaves in Egypt. He paid for them with a price. What was the price? That 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. So it cost something. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt, freed them from slavery, just like that question, am I free today if I'm in Christ? Am I free just to live and do whatever I want now that I'm free from sin? No, Israel was not free to do whatever they want. God talks about Israel, and he calls them his own possession, and he also calls them slaves. Israel was God's possession and slaves. Again, it's not a pleasant word when we think about that, especially as we look through the lens of our own history, American history, and the idea of slavery that came from our history. It's not pleasant. But now, that's not what God's talking about. So we've got to take our idea of slavery, American slavery, set it aside, and let's understand what the Bible teaches. And again, this is not an apologetic or a defense of slavery in any case. It is God using human circumstances, human language, to teach us about our relationship to him. Humans are going to be slaves to something. You're going to end up serving something. And so we ask this question today of ourselves, whom do we serve? What are you giving your time to? What are you giving your money to? What are you pursuing? What captivates your interests? Think of that word, captivates. You know, in a romantic relationship, honey, you have captivated me. I can say that, and it's a good thing. But generally speaking, if something has captivated you, it controls you, it's probably not a good thing. So Israel became God's possession. He redeemed them, and here's what he said about them. He said in Exodus 19:5, "You shall be my own possession among all the peoples." Of all the peoples in the world, God redeemed Israel. And if we think about this in worldwide terms, all the people of the world were slaves to something, and we understand slavery to sin, slavery to idol worship. How many cultures and countries have found their doom because their culture descends ultimately down to human sacrifice? And that seems to be, you know, once a culture or country hits that point, sacrificing humans, no value on human life, they don't have long to live, long to exist in their current form. God's going to come and scramble their eggs. Leviticus 25:55, God comes and he says, "For the sons of Israel are my slaves." Most English translations will say servants. The Holman says slaves. "For the sons of Israel are my slaves. They are my slaves whom I bought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Bought with a price, the death of the firstborn." And to get out of that penalty, right, the 10th plague would fall on anybody who didn't obey God's words, slaughter that young spotless lamb, paint the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their door, and if they obeyed God's word and they're in that house, judgment passed over, and God redeemed them, bought with a price. But Israel did not remain God's possession. You know the story. We turn the pages. You get to the book of Judges. Even before then, they struggle in the wilderness. But the book of Judges, and you continue to turn the pages, and you get to Babylon. And because Israel did not obey their Lord, the word Lord and Master are one and the same in Scripture, they did not obey God their Master, God their Lord. They distrusted him. Rather, they decided to obey somebody else. You're going to obey someone else. You're going to listen to somebody else, if not the Lord. So what is coming into your ears? What are you allowing into your eyes? That's what you are becoming a servant of, whether you know it or not. Israel decided to serve the idols of the surrounding nations or of the Canaanites, and they became slaves to those fake gods, and they even became slaves to the surrounding nations, eventually being hauled out into captivity by Assyria and then Babylon. So, again, this question is good for us. Whom do we serve? Whom do we serve? And it's important also to think about the Old Testament and to think of how many great figures in the Bible started out as slaves or servants. Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, and then in prison, and then elevated to the number two position in Egypt. David, a young shepherd boy, called into service when Israel decided to, they wanted to have kings, the warning was, the kings are going to take your sons and daughters as slaves. So here comes David as a slave into the courts of Saul, playing his harp for Saul, then, you know, eventually becoming a fugitive. But God raised him up to the position of king. You have Daniel, who was hauled off as a captive to Babylon, raised up to the number two position in the kingdom eventually. But all these amazing Bible figures that start out as the lowest of the low. This is my story and your story. We were once lost in sin, we've been redeemed, and God has elevated us to what Ephesians 1 through 3 has described, to being God's kids, to being loved by God, to having full access to the throne of God, and to have that working power of God, which is described in Ephesians as dynamite. The word dynamite comes from the book of Ephesians. The word energy comes out of the book of Ephesians. That's God's power that is actively at work in you, whether you know it or not. You can know and trust that God is not finished with you. So in the same way that Israel was blood-bought, Christians are also blood-bought. Just consider these verses on the screen. Christians are blood-bought. That we saw this in our study of Passover, how Christ is our Passover lamb, and we studied that on Palm Sunday. So 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, Paul is saying, God is living in you. You're his dwelling place. Don't you know that you're not your own? He asks. For you have been bought with a price. You have been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, Peter uses the same language. And again, these are Jews writing largely to Gentiles, and they're using, in their minds, they're thinking redemption, they're thinking Israel, they're thinking Passover, they're thinking sacrifice. So 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 says, and let's read this together. You were not redeemed with perishable things, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That we are blood-bought with the blood of Jesus. And this is what we celebrate at the communion table. This is what we celebrate at Passover. This is what we celebrate every morning when we sing God's praises, remembering that, and even Ephesians covered this, that we were bought, our salvation was at his expense. And so Israel is redeemed to be God's possession. In the same way, Christians are blood-bought. We are not our own. And it's not just that God sets us free saying, hey, I paid a lot of money for you, so you better, I gave my life for you, so you better shape up. He could have drawn the line right there. But he didn't. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So just reflecting on the power of the cross, the power of the sacrifice, the love that is involved in God the Father giving his Son, the love that is involved in the Son obeying the Father, submitting himself voluntarily, laying himself down for you because he loved you, Galatians 2 says. So Jesus not just pays the price, Jesus becomes the slave of all. That if Paul is saying, hey, slaves, hey, employees, hey, kids, hey, subordinates, you got somebody over you, doesn't matter what context it's in, if it's your job to listen and obey, then do it, obey. That's the command that's coming. That Paul doesn't just give an empty command. He's not writing a check that has from a bank account that has no money in it. That what can we draw on? Why do I want to do this? It doesn't sound very appealing. And sometimes there's parts of the Bible that I enjoy going through, and sometimes there's parts of the Bible that are little, maybe they're drier or not as pleasant. Slaves, obey your masters isn't one of those. It's not my favorite. When someone says, hey, you want to preach? Oh, sure, yeah. I usually go to the book of Psalms. You know, those worship songs, those are exciting, but oh, slaves and masters. But this is what we need to hear, because this is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus became the slave of all. Look at these verses. Mark 10:44. Let's read this together. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Jesus says this to his disciples. Of course, it's in the context of, hey, one of the disciples saying, can I have place number two in your kingdom? One of the disciples' mother, angling for her sons. Jesus then goes on, though. He's not just raising the bar and saying, you guys gotta live like this. He then puts himself in the crosshairs of this verse. Let's read what comes next. Read the white. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came for the very purpose to become a slave. Philippians 2 describes Jesus being God, did not use that title or that position to attract a following or to say, hey, everybody look at me. Rather, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Even though he still had the divine prerogatives and rights, he didn't utilize them. He took the lowest position, and I would argue it's lower than a slave, the position of a criminal who's going to be executed on a cross. A slave might not have a right to his own life, but a criminal has, in the Roman world, has probably forfeited his life. And that's the place that Jesus took. It's the place that you and I deserve. And so in order to understand and to have how do I respond to these calls to be obedient, even to those who are maybe I don't want to be obedient to. And there are Christians, many Christians in history were slaves and lived out their faith as slaves under masters who were pagan or Muslim or fill in the blank, were cruel, and perhaps lost their lives because they were slaves. How this speaks to that, but it also speaks to you right where you're at. Perhaps we don't have a situation of real slavery, but sometimes we feel like it. Sometimes we're in a position where we, you know, I'd rather not have that boss. I'd rather not have that teacher. I'd rather not have that parent. I'd rather not have that sibling. I'd rather not have that neighbor. I'd rather not be in this circumstance. I'd rather not have these finances or lack thereof or health or lack thereof. I'd rather. Discontent is the disease of humanity, of sinful humans. Discontent is the disease of, it's an amazing first country problem. First world country problem. You know, we have so much sometimes that we don't know how to be content because there's always more to be had. The grass is always greener. There's always another thing to buy. But Jesus comes, and on that Passover, at that Passover meal, before he died on the cross, let's look at this verse, John 13. Jesus said, "For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master." What did Jesus just do before he said this? He washed his disciples' feet. In that culture, and I think in our culture too, that's not a job that somebody is going to, you know, volunteer for necessarily. I mean, maybe you don't even like to wash your own feet. And Jesus, we looked at this in our study of Mark. When Jesus took that position, he took his robe off and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And when he did that, there was actually a hierarchy in household slaves. And the slave or the servant who would be given that job would not be serving the meal. He's going to be probably outside doing some other menial tasks. This is the lowest of the low. Jesus took on the lowest of the low. That's why Peter, when it came to Peter said, no. Peter's really good at objecting to Jesus' path for self-sacrifice. And I think that's our objection too. I don't want to do that. And Jesus says, and he washes their feet, and Jesus says, I'm doing this so you can see that if you want to be great, you need to become a slave. And a slave is not greater than his master. Jesus was the master. The word master there is kurios, always also translated as Lord. Jesus is their Lord. He's their rabbi. He's their teacher. And he was teaching by example. Look at the next screen. It says, what's circled here is, do as I did. You should do as I did to you. This is, right, love the Lord your God with your entire being. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is saying, I loved you. So you should love each other as I have loved you in this way. And next we see, you know, you just circle that word slave and master. Like, this is the focal point. These are the commands we're given. Slaves, masters, here's your relationship. And Jesus is really bringing them together and saying, if you want to be in charge, you've got to start serving. And if you do, you are blessed if you do them. Jesus says in verse 17 of that passage, you are blessed if you do them. So slaves, we've done a little bit of a reflection on slaves. So we come to the command and we come to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 says, be obedient to earthly bosses. I use the term boss here instead of master or instead of employer because it seems the most generic. If you're a kid, your boss is your parents. If you're a younger kid, you might have a bossy over older sibling. If you're in marriage, you know, okay, you can tell me who the boss is. I don't want to hear it, but you can tell me. If you have a job, you have a supervisor or a business owner, you have a boss. If you're an elected official, you have a boss, right? At the ballot box, you discover who that boss is, ultimately. I mean, all of us, in all sorts of structure, we have somebody that is over us that we answer to. And so here's the call. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. This is good news. Masters according to the flesh. This is a temporary scenario, a temporary situation. Wherever you're at, wherever God has put you, it's for now. Eternity is coming, and that's a different story. Things are going to change. But this is just for now. So this is for a time. So if you're having to endure something right now, just know that it's for a time. And God has placed you there, James 1 would say, for the building of your faith, so that you can learn how to endure. And if you don't understand, he says, ask God for wisdom, and God will give you understanding without finding fault. Very wise book. But also, it's earthly bosses he's talking about, this temporary place. Just think about, and I like this, just to reflect on the fact that Paul's not telling us just to suck it up without Paul sucking it up too. He had to. In Romans 1, as he's writing to the church in Rome, and these are, you know, if I'm Paul and I'm a Roman citizen and I'm writing to the church in Rome, I'm going to say, hi, Paul, a Roman citizen. Why? Because I want them to listen to me. That'll give me some credibility. But he doesn't. In Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a slave of Christ. Man. Peter, in his last letter, 2 Peter, probably pretty close to his death, he says, Peter, a slave of Jesus. Now how about James? In James 1:1, hey guys, my name's James, Jesus was my brother, I'm also an apostle. No. He could have claimed that connection. He could have name dropped, but no, the only way he drops Jesus' name is with the word slave in association. James, a slave of Jesus. A brother. A brother, now calling his older brother, Jesus, his master. If they could do that, and it cost them their lives in the doing of it, how about us? Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with sincerity of heart. The word sincerity of heart can be translated here as simplicity or singleness of heart. Be single-minded. So many of us muddy the waters trying to figure out, well, do I really have to obey them? Do I really have to do what they say? We want to justify. We want them to prove, you know, why do I need to do what you tell me? Okay, I get a paycheck from you? Okay. I'll do it because I want the paycheck. But how many times in our heart of hearts we say, you're not the boss of me? And the call here is to say, yes, you are the boss of me. And it's not the most pleasant thing. And he says, when you're obeying your earthly masters, you're really serving Christ. We are really serving Christ. That's the main point here. The takeaway is, as to Christ, make sure that you're all in. That you're not doing some kind of negotiations in your mind or in your hearts, but that you're all in and you're serving him. You know, again, why didn't Paul abolish slavery? Man, didn't he know how powerful this message would be? Why didn't he just take care of it then? If he took care of it then, that might have saved our country a civil war. It might have saved a lot of people. I mean, how many millions of lives were stolen from other continents and dragged here into slavery by so-called Christians sailing those boats. Couldn't it have saved all that? Well, listen to this. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 7. And you can turn there if you want. I'm going to read a few verses from there. 1 Corinthians 7 says this. And Paul is talking about, now that you're a believer, he's answering the question, now that I'm a believer, should I change how I'm living? Should I try to better my position? He says, each man must remain in that condition in which he was. This is 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 20. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. So were you called while a slave? Then don't worry about it. Stay a slave. Then he says, if you're able to become free, rather do that. Yes, it is a better thing to become free if you're able, but he doesn't advocate rebellion. I think Christianity's message would have been lost in that bloodbath. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now, he goes on to talk about marriage, and he says, he's not saying that you're stuck in the condition that whatever job you had when you were saved, stay in that. He's not saying that. He's just saying, you don't have to change your physical circumstances to become closer to God. Now that you're in Christ, you're in Christ. That is enough. Yes, things will change. You'll make decisions. You'll have situational circumstances that move you around. Okay, that's fine, he says, but just understand that your position in Christ is a spiritual reality, and the temporary things of this world doesn't have to affect that. In fact, the eternal reality in you should affect how you live in this temporary place. So who's your master? Jesus? Does he control how you react to adversity? Or is your flesh in control? We are really serving Christ. We need to do it with a singleness of heart. First Timothy 6:2 says this. And this answers the question, well, what if my master is a tyrant? All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. So, again, he's saying you should become a better employee if you're a Christian. And if your boss or your master is a Christian as well, your relationship should improve, where they become a better boss and you become a better employee. But really, how you work, how you live this out, if you're really serving Christ, that's going to show, and they're going to see it, and that will have gospel ministry on those people. Then he goes on. Look at verse 6. We don't work or serve by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will of God from the heart. A job done well is God's will done. A job done well is God's will done. That it's God's will for you to not cut corners. That don't just make your job look good while, you know, when the boss turns his or her back, you go back to playing the video game or spending time on your phone. If you're being paid for your time, then your time is not your own. If your life has been bought by the blood of Christ, your life is not your own. How are you living it out? You know, I think a good example here comes from 1 Samuel 24. David was a slave of King Saul. We covered that. He was one of King Saul's musicians, and then he was a soldier, but he's serving his king. At some point, though, King Saul tries to kill him 3 times, and David has to run away. He's hiding in the cave of Adullam, and Saul is after him with the entire army. David and his men are hiding in this cave, and Saul just happens to come to this cave to take a rest, or maybe use it as a latrine, one or the other. David's men say, David, this is the opportunity. God has given Saul into your hands. Go and strike him down and take what God has given to you. And so David sneaks up. And of course, his response is, I'm not going to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. This is, God made him king. So David has, his heart is right. But he says, I'm going to cut corners. And he cuts a corner off of Saul's robe. Now, was that okay or was that not okay? Now, it seems harmless, but the next verse there in 1 Samuel 24, it says that David's heart struck him, or his conscience poked him. That was the Holy Spirit saying, man, was this right? Now, of course, we weigh this out and we say, well, what's the big difference? But if we have a holy God, and if we're trusting him wholeheartedly with singleness of heart, then any lack, even the smallest of cutting corners, well, my employer, you know, they don't pay me enough. So a paperclip here, a stapler here, pack of pens here, I deserve it. We justify our desserts. Oh, they're going to buy a new computer. They're just going to throw this out. I could take it home. No one's going to miss it. I mean, where does that stop? That way of thinking, that train of thinking is a big train. It seems small, but the track is a steep downhill slope, and it's slippery. And so if we realize that by serving man, we serve God, that should change our entire perspective, especially when we see how wholeheartedly Jesus served God on your behalf, on my behalf. And then it goes on. So we got really three instructions here for slaves or employees or kids under their parents or fill in the blank. Be obedient to earthly bosses. We're really serving Christ. A job well done is God's will done. And we will be rewarded by the Lord. We will be rewarded by the Lord. So even Jesus says to his disciples, hey, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees who pray on the street corner so everybody can see how religious they are. Rather, go into your room, close the door, and pray in secret, because God rewards what's done in secret. He doesn't reward what we do as man-pleasers, as eye-pleasers. Eye service is what he calls it. And instead, God will reward what is done from the heart. And again, I go back to King David. In 2 Samuel, at the end of David's life, there's this strange kind of a postscript at the end of the book. It's a story of three men. David had a bunch of mighty men who followed him through the wilderness before he became king. Remember how many there were? 600. Then he had captains. Remember how many there were? 30. Then he had three that he really put in charge. And they're named in 2 Samuel 23. So first before we looked at 1 Samuel 24, now this is 2 Samuel 23. And because they're named, I want to read their names to honor. I think this is there's all sorts of rewards that God could give you, but man, to be listed in God's word, to be remembered in this way, these are the names of David's mighty men. And in verse 8, it's Adino the Enzite. Then in verse, and it tells what he did, some fantastic fighting. And then next, it names Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. I just wanted to say that. Eleazar, the son of Dodo. A good name. He made a good name for himself. And then verse 11, Shema, the son of Agi. So you have Adino, Eleazar, and Shema. Why are they listed? And what's so important about this? What's the big deal? Here it is. David, and it recounts the story then about these three men. It says, three of the 30 chiefs, the Philistines have invaded Bethlehem. David is not king yet. He's in the fortress, the fortress cave, and the Philistines are encamped around Bethlehem. That's David's hometown. David, out in the wilderness, is, you know, man, he's years and years, he's just pining away, and he's longing, and he's probably just, his heart is aching for home. And he says, oh, David had a craving and said, oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He's remembering something from his past. I have memories from my past. I remember walking home from high school and middle school and in Chehalis, and on the corner of Cascade and 9th was a corner store. It's a restaurant today, but we would go there and buy candy, penny candy, nickels, dimes, and whatever, more expensive, but bottle of Pepsi. I'd have my backpack, my clarinet case, and I'd walk the rest of the 9 blocks because we lived on First Street, and I drink the Pepsi, eat the candy, throw it in the garbage can, throw away the evidence. But that's a memory I have. I just, on the sunny days when we'd be walking to and from school. I know there's not many of them, but that's why the memories are precious. Sunny days. So David's thinking about these memories from when he was young, and this well must have had really good water, especially on a really hot day. And what do these three men do? These three men, their hearts are so bound up in this man that they're following. They're not just doing what he says, but they're like, hey, we want to, you know, we hear what he wants. Let's do that. So without asking, they fight their way through Philistine lines, risking their own lives. Probably, you know, you can imagine them coming back, tattered and scarred with their battle wounds, and they bring him water from the well at Bethlehem. And what's David's response? It says they broke through the camp, they drew the water, they took it, they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. Now, at first I thought, David, you're going to insult him. But no, he's actually worshiping God. And he says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their own lives? Therefore, he would not drink it, that these things the three mighty men did. He's honoring God and honoring them by saying, you are too important, you are too worthy. He's saying, I'm not worthy to drink this water. He's honored by his employees, and he promotes them to be the top three of all the 30 and of all the 600. And they're mentioned here at the end of David's life. David is dying here. This is the end of his life. We just had the last words of David. Then we have these deeds of the mighty men. It just shows that as an employer, he was an amazing leader. But as employees, they went above and beyond, not just doing what was asked of them, but wanting to understand what their master wanted. That's a beautiful picture. We will be rewarded by the Lord in the same way. These men were elevated and lifted up. We will all stand before the Lord one day, and everything we've done in Christ or in the flesh will be laid bare, and everything that was done for Jesus will be rewarded. The rest, gone. Praise the Lord that it'll be gone, right? But you will remain because you're in the Lord, and that which we do for him will remain. So we move on to Roman numeral 3, and we close out our time with this. A command, one verse devoted to bosses. It's interesting that how many verses were devoted to kids, obey your parents? Well, like three or four, and only one to parents. Same with slaves and bosses, and yet I think Paul's just saving ink. He's really just saving ink here, because he says this, right? Here's verse 9. And masters, do the same. Masters, do the same. Everything I just listed, ditto. But I'm not a slave, I'm a master. Yes, if you're a slave of Christ, then have the same kind of a heart. And just as review, obey Jesus, verse 5 would say. And in this, according to the flesh, this position you have is temporary, and you're going to answer to him for everything. So have fear and trembling, how you exercise your authority, and do it in sincerity of the heart as to Christ. Don't do it just as men pleasers. Don't just be in charge because you're in charge, but do it as a slave of Jesus, stewarding what he has given you. And do it according to the will of God from the heart. Know that this is God's will for you. Verse 7 then would say, and masters, do it with goodwill. Have good intent in your heart as to the Lord and not to men. And don't do it just to make yourself look good, but remember, you're going to be rewarded, whether slave or free. So this is applying to both, verse 8. So you get to verse 9, do the same thing. Seek the best for those who work. That's our application. Seek the best for those who work under you. Whether you're a parent and you're having your kids clean their rooms, or you're an employer and you've got somebody, you know, up on the roof doing construction while you're down drinking your coffee supervising, seek the best for them. Are you paying them well? Are you sacrificing the funds of your business or from your own paycheck to make sure they get the benefits that you also would like to receive. That we need to seek the best for those who work. This makes me think of another Old Testament character in the line of King David, Boaz. In the book of Ruth 2:4, Boaz comes out to the field where Ruth now has just as a poor person, she's gleaning from the edges of the field, and Boaz greets his workers, and he says, "The Lord be with you." What a wonderful greeting. I don't know if it was just a howdy, if it was boiled down to that, but I knowing Boaz, I think he's seriously concerned and wanting the Lord to be with them, and they answer to him, "The Lord be with you." It wouldn't be written down in there if it weren't important, right? The Holy Spirit gave that to us. They're serving the Lord. And he's following the law by allowing Ruth and others to glean from the edge of the field and telling the workers, don't reap everything, but leave some. And then he goes to his steward, his manager, and he says, "Who's that?" And he's actually inquiring about the people who are in his field. He cares. Boaz is seen as having a heart that is concerned about those who are working. Even though she's not an employee, she's in his lane here, and so he's concerned. Can you tell that your supervisor at work is a Christian? Can people tell that you, whether you're a supervisor or employee, or a mom, a stay-at-home mom, or a stay-at-home dad, whatever you're doing, or a retired grandparent, do your neighbors, do your coworkers, do the people across the dining room at McDonald's, do they know that you're a Christian? That's a good question. And sometimes maybe they don't. Maybe that's okay because you're not, putting it out, you're not being like the Pharisees. Okay. But sorry. I do have a cold and a sneeze coming up here. Excuse me. Thank you. God bless you too. Embarrassing. So sometimes people see the underbelly. They see the flesh in us. And they find out, and when they discover you're a believer? Oh, okay. You ever get that kind of reaction from somebody? I hope not, but probably. You're a Christian. Oh, I never would have known. The next command is don't threaten, but motivate. The call to threaten here in Paul's day would have been a real thing. A master threatening his slave, a master had the right of life or death over their slaves. There's accounts of Augustus had one of his slaves crucified because the slave killed one of Augustus's slave or pet birds. I mean, Aristotle calls slaves a tool who happens to have a soul. I mean, Paul now is raising the bar and saying, no, that's off the table now. No more threatening. And the word here to stop threatening is the word to unfasten or to unchain, which I think is hidden in the passage there. It's an artistic word. It's like, hey, set free this threatening that you're doing. Stop doing it. And ultimately, slaves, that was the goal. I want to be set free. But what's more important is that Jesus has set us free to be slaves to him in whatever context he has put us in. And we can trust him with wherever we're at. And really, I think Boaz was a good motivator. I think, the Lord be with you. I think we want to motivate our workers. We want to make sure they're rewarded well. Next, we see be submitted to the Lord. Look what it says in the text. Masters, do the same things to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. So he's saying, masters, you have the same master as your slaves. And that's Jesus in heaven. And that word master can be translated Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying, if you want to be in authority, you need to be able to be under authority. If you want to be in authority, you need to be able to be a servant. You need to have a servant's heart. And how many, again, we can review the list, but how many Old Testament characters are there who started out as slaves? Joseph. Moses had to take a demotion before he got the promotion. David. Daniel. Joshua was an understudy under Moses for 40 years. Nehemiah was a slave to the king of Persia before he was made governor of Judea or Jerusalem. And then Jesus, of course, is our ultimate example. And he gave us himself and his actions as an example. You will be blessed if you do this, he says. So we all have the same master. The ground in front of the cross is level. Don't use your title or your authority to exert your control. Do it because I'm in charge. I've done that. I was in my college days, I was in a place of leadership with a drama group, and I said, we're gonna put the spotlight here, we're gonna do this and do that, and someone else had a better idea, and I just remember thinking, this was the battle of my life. This guy doesn't want me to be in charge, and he didn't, and he's gonna nitpick. And I did it. I said, well, I'm in charge, so I'm making the call. Do it my way. Why? Because I say so. It's okay when you know, we do that with our kids, okay. But you do that with other adults, man, how juvenile we become. Be fair and just, the last call here. God is our judge, and he shows no partiality with him. Well, I was in charge of those guys, Lord, and so I think you should give me some, you know, you don't know what I had to put up with, so give me some grace as you're judging me. No, the Lord doesn't show favoritism. So as we are in authority, we need to be fair and just and avoid favoritism. The Bible is full of examples of favoritism and the poison it pours into parent-child relationships, sibling relationships. We want to avoid favoritism in every context, and it can be hard. But man, you know, if the manager, and especially between, you know, if you have an employer who's a Christian and you're a Christian, and then they're coming to, you do something wrong and they're coming to, you know, don't expect any favors just because you go to the same church. Don't ask for any favors. Want to be treated equally. I want to end with this story of, I worked at a shoe store over here, and I worked for a son-in-law of one of our elders who shall remain unnamed at the time. And, you know, we're trained how to be a cashier. And I remember a lady writing a check back in the days when you wrote checks. And she said, oh, I accidentally wrote this for, you know, $20 over. It wasn't too much, but I wrote it for over. And I said, oh, well, I can't, you know, this is my last check. I can't do that. I can't. Oh, but please, 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 please. This is how scammers get weak-minded people, like we shall not name any of them. But I was listening to this, and I, you know, I'm a people pleaser. I hate saying no. And I've gotten really good at it since then. But I gave her cash, change, for the check she wrote me. And as a cashier, you know, this is a big no-no. This is how people come with fake checks and try to get money. They're stealing. And I don't know if she stole or not. I don't know. I obviously couldn't tell. I had no discernment. And I exercised no discernment. But I knew the rules. I was told this is not allowed. So said my master, my boss, we don't do this. But she's so nice. Oh, and she's so convincing. And I don't want to be a bad guy. And I want to be liked. So when they're, you know, at the end of the day, they were counting the money in the till. And my boss said, hey, the amount on this check doesn't, I mean, what is this? And I told him, and he's like, oh, he was so disappointed in me. A brother in Christ. And he's like, you know, I'm going to have to write you up for this. This is going to go on your record. Well, I could have said, well, I'm not exactly angling to be a professional shoe salesman, so maybe it doesn't matter. But no, it did matter to me, and I accepted it, but I haven't forgotten that. But what I honor about him is that he did not show favoritism, and he disciplined me. And I learned my lesson. And I never did that again. So we have such a wonderful God, and we have this wonderful word, we have this wonderful message, and it's for all of us, whether we're slaves or free, whether we're employees or not, or unemployed, parents or kids, all of these things, at the core of it is whatever you're doing, wherever you find yourself, do it as unto the Lord. Why? Because he took on the form of a slave and submitted to our difficult circumstance and took it off our shoulders. If we belong to Christ, he enables us to live in selfless submission. He calls us to do what he did. He told his disciples, what you see me doing, you need to, if you want to, you see the master doing and you're not above the master, and I'm going to the position of slave, so I want you to do that too. What? He will enable you to do it. And it's one step at a time. He will give you the grace and the strength and the power to be able to navigate through the difficult circumstances. And a lot of times that's pleasant circumstances. And I think the wonderful thing in heaven that we're going to find out is so much of the growth, so much of the kingdom glory, the glory we're giving to Jesus happened when we weren't realizing it. We're just going about our everyday life, and we're going to see, look at how much the Spirit has changed me. I didn't even know I could do that. And the key is, you can't. But he can. And so from this, we end. From this place, we go and we close, and we'll close in a song here. But from this, we praise. And we go in confidence. I like how he says, so you're saved when you're a slave? I like the, don't worry about it. If I was from New Jersey, I'd say that in a New Jersey accent. Don't worry about it. It'll be okay. He's got you. He'll lead you. He'll provide for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a gentle shepherd. We thank you, Lord God, that you know what we lack and that you tell us to go places and do things, and we're looking at our lack and we're saying, what? How? And you just say, trust me. So Lord, help us to trust you. Father, help us to be bold and confident. Help us to stop worrying and fretting. Help us, Lord God, to want you more than anything else. Lord God, and oh, all these things will be added unto you. That's the promise. Lord, help us to desire the righteousness of Christ to be in us, not just seen in us, but deeply planted, controlling the way we think, the way we speak, and especially the way we act, what we do, what we think, when no one else is watching. Help us to live for Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for promising to finish the work that you have begun. We pray this in Jesus' name with full hearts, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.